Lord, we invite you in this moment to speak to us. We open our hearts and ask you to come in and guide us and lead us. Lord, many this morning are distracted with life stuff. Many are hurting. In fact, this morning, if you're here and you just need to touch God, you just need some extra prayer, would you just slip your hand up as we're praying right now? I just want to pray for you. Lord, with those whose hands are lifted right now, would you pour your Holy Spirit into their lives? Would you bring healing and restoration and encouragement and strength and wisdom? Would you make a difference in that situation, God? Would you work it for good? Would you change the trajectory of that situation, God? Would you extract evil from it? And God, would you bring life? And Lord, help us to celebrate you today. Help us to focus in you today. To understand your nearness, to understand your love in a fresh way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated this morning. If you're watching us on Facebook today or live stream, wherever you are, in Sioux Falls, outside of Sioux Falls, welcome this morning. Lake Norden Church, God bless you guys. And if any of you guys are watching online and you're not in Sioux Falls, you need to get back to Sioux Falls because it's warming up, y'all, right? All right, so we are in a series called Philippians, the book of Philippians, A Life to Die For. A life to die for. Paul, in this letter, is willing to give his life for Christ. He's willing to let it go because he understands that where we're going is more important than where we are. Do you know what I'm talking about? And so this life is worth dying for in order to attain to eternal life. Not that we die to produce that in our lives, but we can face the challenges of life because of eternity. Why is Paul writing this letter to the Philippians? Really, the primary theme of this book is finding joy despite our circumstances. Finding joy in life regardless of what we're going through. And that seems impossible, but in Christ, it's not. Here's my question. What circumstance is stealing your joy today? What circumstance is robbing you of joy today as you try to walk through that and navigate that? What difficulty is keeping you from the joy that God intends for you to have? So many of you are familiar with our story about our nephew Billy in Northern California, that 18 months ago he was in a car accident. The trauma dissected his aorta, and for 18 months he had multiple surgeries, miraculous comebacks. A few weeks ago they went back in surgery. They had to wait till he was somewhat stabilized and put a stent in the aorta to try to stabilize it. And a week ago Tuesday, his aorta ruptured, and he died within minutes. And so yesterday in Northern California, we buried him. Mom and dad, brokenhearted, sister, family, wife, two children, 19 and 12. So how do you find joy? As a father who's standing up at a funeral of his 43-year-old son, you know, we feel like in life we're not supposed to bury our children. And he's up there with both brokenheartedness and joy, talking about the life of his son. Like, you look at that and you go, how is it possible to have joy in the midst of deep sorrow, grief, and brokenness? But that's the purpose of this letter, that in Christ we can discover that joy regardless of what we're going through. Paul was in prison, difficult circumstances. 16 times in the book he uses the word joy or rejoice, because it's possible in Christ to look beyond the immediate into what is stored up for us. So raise your hand this morning if you've ever been offended by somebody. A couple of you have. You know what I'm talking about. We all have. We've all been offended by people. What causes us to be offended? What causes us to feel that anger, that feeling of offense towards somebody? I asked my staff this week if they could help me out with some life circumstances where we might feel offended or hurt. Someone said when people say negative or critical things about your kids, don't fire mama bear up with her cubs, right? You know what I'm talking about? Someone said insensitive comments about our religious beliefs, our faith, racial epithets, Obscenities. And if you're a Christ follower, sometimes just the grind of people using obscenity around you, especially using the Lord's name in vain, that can just be offensive to those of us that follow Jesus Christ. One of the guys on team said, when a group of friends or a team that you're on goes out, like for dinner or something, and you don't get invited, but you run into them at the restaurant, and it's obvious that they didn't invite you, and the awkwardness in that moment, the hurt, because you feel left out and offended by that. Someone said, when you're unable to have children, and everyone makes Mother's Day the biggest event of the year, and you can't have children, hurtful and offensive. Stereotyping people. If you're a Muslim, you must be a terrorist. If you're friendly to people, it must be a sexual advance. We can misread people, and then it becomes offensive. Do you know what Paul says in Philippians? He says we can offend God. We can be offensive to God. And in fact, he says, when we try to earn what God gives by grace, it's offensive to him. When we try to work for what God says is free, it's an offense to him. Here's what I want you to walk away with today. Rejecting grace is offensive to God. If you're taking notes, you can just follow along. Rejecting grace is offensive to God. So if you have your Bible this morning, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. If you find the New Testament, keep going right. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, right in those letters of Paul. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Version. Your version might read a little bit differently. Paul says this, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Say, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again to you is no trouble for me, and it's a safeguard for you. So Paul is, this isn't the first time he's been talking about rejoicing in the Lord. Verse 2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we, speaking of the church, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. And if anyone else, Paul says, has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Paul says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, a pure Jew. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, passion, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me in the past, those things I have counted as loss. Say loss. Those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, say rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness or an acceptance with God of my own that's derived from keeping the law, but a righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This whole section is about salvation, being made righteous, being acceptable to God, having nothing to do with human effort. This whole section is about what Jesus has done for us and the meaninglessness of human effort as it pertains to salvation. And so Paul says this in verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice where? In the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. This is the first time in the letter Paul says rejoice and then uses the words in the Lord. He means in the Lord's work. He means in what the Lord has accomplished. He means in what the Lord has done as opposed to what you have done. Rejoice in the Lord. The phrase parallels some verses in the Old Testament where it's talking about rejoicing in what God has done. Psalm 32:11, rejoice in the Lord, the psalmist says, and be glad. Psalm 33:1, sing joyfully to the Lord as a result of what the Lord has done in our lives. And Frank Thielman, regarding this concept, says the psalmist in those verses urges the worshiping community, the church, to praise the Lord for what he has done for them. And this is probably also the intention of Paul's admonition when he says, rejoice in the Lord. Paul says, our joy is found in what the Lord has done, not what we've done. We rejoice in the Lord because he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Don't miss that. He says, rejoice in the Lord because he wants us to celebrate what Jesus did for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. What is that? What couldn't we do for ourselves? We couldn't live a sinless life. We couldn't die as an unblemished sacrifice to God for sin because we had an impure bloodline that came from Adam. Jesus was the only person ever born into the world that didn't have sin taint their blood through Adam. By means of the virgin birth, Jesus was born without human sin. He was a spotless lamb. He was pure. So as he lived a sinless life, he was sinless from the inside out. Jesus did what we couldn't do. He became a perfect sacrifice for the sin of all humanity. So through Jesus Christ, we become acceptable to God through faith in Jesus and the cross, and we receive eternal life. Through Jesus, we have the hope of an eternal existence with God far greater than anything in this life. So as I contemplate yesterday's funeral, how can these parents, how can this wife, how can these children find joy? Because ultimately, they're looking beyond the circumstance to eternal life. Ultimately, they're looking to the hope of heaven, not this life, to find their joy. And that was the theme that permeated this whole funeral service, this memorial service yesterday, was we're not looking in the immediate. We're looking beyond to the immediate for what Jesus has purchased for us, which is eternal life in heaven, an existence far greater than anything you can ever experience in this life. Amen? That's the hope. The hope is not that you're going to be happy all the time in this life. You will be sometimes. There's going to be great moments in life, and there's also going to be really painful moments in life. And in those moments, we look beyond the moment to eternity. I say it this way, no matter how good life is, heaven is better. Amen? And no matter how bad life gets, hell is worse. Choose Jesus. No matter how high you are, the high in heaven is going to be greater. And no matter how low you are, the low in hell is going to be worse. So choose Jesus Christ. Amen? You're empowered with choice through Jesus Christ. Paul says, whatever circumstances you face today, rejoice in what the Lord has done for you, because what he's done is eternal. Verse 2, Paul says, beware the dogs. Now, we're going to tell you who he's talking about. He's talking about real people in that context in a moment. But beware of the dogs, scavengers, homeless dogs that roamed the streets in the city, who had rabies and could contaminate people by biting them and transferring that disease. This is a group of people he's calling the dogs, rabies-infected scavengers roaming the city, the evil workers, the false circumcision. Why beware of them? Because their teaching, if you buy into it and believe it, can send you to hell. It's hellish. It's vile and wicked and evil teaching that they're trying to bring into the church. It's important that we pay attention. Who are the dogs? Who are the evil workers? Who are the false circumcision? They were Jews claiming to be Christians, teaching false doctrine in the churches. They're called Judaizers because they were requiring new Gentile Christians to conform to the Jewish law or Judaism. Jesus isn't enough. You have to come to Christ, but you also have to conform your life and live according to the Jewish law. See, when what Jesus did wasn't enough to save you, they put special emphasis on physical circumcision. Now, in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 17, physical circumcision was required for males to be accepted into God's community. That was the sign of membership in the community. But physical circumcision was supposed to be a picture or a sign of the new covenant that would come and be established through Jesus Christ. When God would cut away the sinful flesh of our hearts and give us a new heart and give us life. Circumcision in the new covenant is something that only God can do. It's a spiritual circumcision. It's not physical. It's when God cuts away the foreskin of our heart and gives us new life in Christ, spiritual, not physical. The prophets in the Old Testament spoke about the new covenant. They spoke about what would happen when the Messiah came and God brought a new covenant. Take a look in Ezekiel chapter 36. God says, "Moreover, I will give you." Who will give you? God. Is that something that we produce? This is something God does. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove, I will cut away the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." The new covenant circumcision is spiritual. It's of the heart, and it's something God does. God does surgery in our heart. He removes the foreskin of our flesh, our sin. He rolls that away, and he gives us the Holy Spirit, and he gives us new life. The Judaizers were telling Gentile Christians that they needed more than Jesus. Jesus plus good works to be saved. Paul goes on. And he says, circumcision of the heart, or true salvation, is demonstrated in three ways. Here's what he says. He says, "We, the church, we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Philippians 3, 3. Paul says, there's three evidences of spiritual circumcision or being genuinely born of God. In the New Testament, the first is this. They show evidence of the fruit or the presence of the Holy Spirit. God cuts away the foreskin of your heart and he gives you a new spirit. He gives you the Holy Spirit. And what happens is you begin to live differently. How many of you have experienced that? When Christ came into your life, your values change, your purpose change, your goals change. Everything about your life began to change. If you didn't go to church before, you wanted to go to church. You wanted to worship in the Spirit. You wanted to worship God. You prayed more. You were kinder, gentler, more loving. You lived differently. You didn't live differently in order to be changed. Because you were changed by the Holy Spirit, you began to live differently. Do you know what I'm saying? This isn't something you're trying to attain, something you're trying to earn. No, the true circumcision, those that are true followers of Christ, when you receive the Holy Spirit, you begin to live differently. And Paul says you worship in the Spirit of God. You live a changed life. Number two, second evidence of true circumcision is they believe that, or we believe that Jesus did it all. They glory in Christ Jesus. They don't glory in themselves. They don't glory in anything they did. All glory goes to Jesus Christ for what he did on the cross. That's a second sign of true circumcision. They understand that salvation is a gift of grace. 100% what Jesus did for us. He earned it. We contribute nothing. True Christians boast about God's grace. They don't boast about what they've done. And the third thing that Paul says is an evidence of true circumcision is they put no confidence in human effort for salvation. They understand that nothing needs to be added to what Jesus did. No human effort can change our spiritual condition. The cross plus nothing. Jesus paid it all. Amen? Okay, you're saying amen, but I want you to get this. It's literally the cross plus nothing. Plus no human activity, nothing you can do to in any way supplement your salvation. There's nothing you need to do. Jesus did it all. Rejecting grace is offensive to God. So Paul continues in this text in chapter 3 by saying that he used to be like the Judaizers. He used to think that keeping the Jewish law somehow helped him to be more righteous before God, to be more acceptable before God. But when he encountered Christ and when he understood grace, everything changed. No longer did he see his human effort as important as it pertained to knowing God. So in verse 5, he begins a list of things that he used to think made him acceptable to God. It's his list of religious accomplishments that, that helped him to earn acceptance with God. And you know what? We all have a list, don't we? Don't we all have a list of things that we've done or things that we could do to make us acceptable to God, to earn our salvation somehow? You have a list, and I have a list. How would you answer this question? If you died right now, and you were before the judgment seat of God, and he said to you, on what basis should I let you into heaven? What would you say? You'd pull out the list, wouldn't you? You'd pull it out and say, well, because of this and this and this and this, you should let me in. Right? Y'all have a list. Paul had a list before he came to Christ of what was important, he thought, before God. And so now we're going to look at his list. The first thing is Paul says this, circumcised the eighth day, born of the nation of Israel, not just the nation of Israel, but the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal or passion, I persecuted the church, I was so passionate for God, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. I kept it to the best of my ability. Circumcised on the eighth day. What's the significance of that? Circumcision was standard religious procedure for all Jewish males. Gentiles, non-Jewish converts to Judaism, got circumcised later in life. If you wanted to become part of the Jewish community as a male, you still had to go through circumcision, but you would do that later. Paul says, eighth day, baby. Man, I went through the track that good Jewish boys go through. I followed the religious system from birth, circumcised on the eighth day, trained in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible by a rabbi. I was a Pharisee. I strictly obeyed the law. I persecuted the church. I was so on fire for God. This is Paul's list. Man, I followed the religious Jewish system that I was in. What was your system that you followed? If you grew up in the Catholic Church, maybe it went something like this. I was baptized as an infant. I did First Communion. I went through catechism and CCD. I went through confirmation. I did all, and then after that, I prayed the rosary. What's your religious system that you follow, that you look back on and go, I did everything in my religious system to be right? Or maybe you grew up in the Protestant church. I went to church camp. I sang in the choir. I grew up in Sunday school. When I got older, I was on the deacon board. I went to Awana. I memorized Bible verses. This is your list. You went through the religious system. Maybe you didn't grow up in church. And your list is just, man, I'm a hard worker. I respected people. I helped people. I gave money to people. I was a good person. I didn't do all the bad things that everybody else was doing. I'm a pretty good person. Does that make you better? That's your list. Not only was Paul circumcised on the eighth day, but he says, I'm from the nation of Israel, but not just that, from the tribe of Benjamin. Ooh, tribe of Benjamin. What's that mean? 12 tribes in Israel. After King Solomon's reign and his son took over, the kingdom was divided. 10 tribes stayed in the northern area of Palestine. They retained the name Israel. 2 of the tribes, Judah and Benjamin, went to the south, and they took on the name Judah. Israel to the north, those 10 tribes were much more evil. Their kings were much more evil than the kings of the south. So they went into Assyrian captivity really early. And eventually, they never recovered. Those 10 tribes were lost. They just blended into the nations. But the other two tribes, the tribe that took the name Judah in the south, they were a little better. Their kings were a little more moral. And they lasted a little bit longer, but eventually they went into captivity in Babylon. And they were there for 70 years, but then they were released and they went back to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the walls. They were pure Jews. They were the true Jews. They weren't half-breeds. They didn't sell out to the nations. They maintained their spiritual purity. Benjamin was the true Israel. I'm of the tribe of Israel. And sometimes our list includes our tribe, right? our people. We're from the pure church, right? We don't worship Mary. We confess our sins directly to Jesus, not through a priest. We don't allow food and drinks in our worship center. We're the pure church, right? We only use the King James Version of the Bible. It doesn't get any more pure than that, does it? That's the only version we use. We wear suits and ties. We dress in dresses and hats. Man, when we come before the King, we look good. We're the pure church. Or if you're from California, we wear shorts and flip-flops, don't we, Holbrook? See, because we don't have to, we're not pretentious. We just come as we are. We're the pure church. We only sing hymns. We're the pure church. I knew I'd get an amen there somewhere. We only sing choruses. We only sing Hillsong and all. That's all. We're the pure church. We're moving with the Spirit of God. That's who we are. We don't use drums and guitars. We only use the organ. We're the pure church. We're not corrupted by all this cultural stuff. Paul says he was part of the true church, the tribe of Benjamin. Third thing he says is he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Pure-blooded Jew. Both parents, mom and dad on both sides, were Jewish. His bloodline was pure, wasn't contaminated with any Gentiles. In other words, his family gave him a special place among God's people. Do you know what that's like? That's like saying, I'm from a Christian home. My dad was a pastor. My grandparents, my aunt, my uncle, all of my family, they're all saved. Every time the doors of the church were open, we were there. I don't know where you were, but we were there. My family was, I come from really good stock. And in some way, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in some way, I'm a Wheeler, and you know the Wheelers and how they were in the Nazarene church. I mean, I'm in, right? I'm good on the basis of my family, is what Paul is saying. He believed his Jewish family contributed to his righteousness. And then he lists other religious accomplishments as that verse goes on. But then he learned the lesson of grace. And here's what he says in verse 7, if you're following. But whatever things were gained to me, my list of accomplishments as a Jew, those things I have counted as loss, say loss, for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Interesting, the word there, gnosis, for knowing isn't a head knowledge. It's a relational, experiential knowledge. I mean, he came in contact with the living Christ. I mean, he was changed, right? And you have been too, I hope. Changed by the power of the Spirit of God, changed by the grace of God. He says he knew, he was knowing Christ. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, say rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Paul said he used to think that those things helped him become right with God or acceptable to God in some way, but now he realized they were unhelpful, literally meaningless. That list that we just read, we didn't read the whole thing, but that was really powerless and meaningless as it pertain to being in a right relationship with God, being righteous, being acceptable to God. Meaningless. None of those things mattered when he found Christ because he understood grace. Now he realized that they had no effect. In fact, he goes one step further than saying these things in my life are meaningless or unhelpful. He says they were offensive to God. And he uses the word rubbish, Greek word skibolon. Okay, let's talk about that word, skibolon, for a second. It was an intentionally used word by Paul. It was culturally offensive and vulgar. It was a profanity, in a sense, in Paul's day, and it literally meant dung or animal feces or manure. I'm going to let you choose the word that you want to describe that. It's vulgar, and it's culturally offensive, and it's speaking of animal feces. Excrement or fecal matter, you choose the word. Paul's not trying to be polite here. Paul's speaking truthfully about our list of things that we bring to God for acceptance that's based on human effort. It's dung, it's manure, it's feces that we bring to God. Can you imagine Paul using that word? Think of the smell of animal excrement and manure. Paul is saying that our attempts to be acceptable to God based on human effort are offensive. Think of that smell. See, replacing grace with human effort is like offering God feces. That's pretty powerful. See, we can't lay hold of Jesus and hold on to dung. You have to let go of the dung before you can lay hold of Jesus. So can I ask you a question? This is where it gets really messy. I don't know if you can see this or not. You're going, what's in there, Jeff? How would you feel if one of your neighbors wanted to befriend you, wanted you to accept them, wanted to establish a relationship with you, and so they came to your house and they left a bowl of cow poop on your doorstep? What would your response be? Cool! Let's bring it into the house, right? I don't know about you. I'd be like, dude, I don't know what goes on in your culture. In my culture, this is offensive. This is not something that befriends someone leaving poo on their porch. That's not what we do here. Rejecting grace is offensive to God. The righteousness of God comes by grace through faith, not human effort. Paul, as we end this text, Paul says this in verses 8 and 9. I count them rubbish, dung, feces, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that's based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of what? Faith, not human works. Not human effort, not your list of what makes you acceptable to God. Faith alone in Jesus Christ and only what he did on the cross. Anything else is dung. Anything else stinks. The prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament said that our righteous works before God are like menstrual rags. Same kind of thing, same thought. Disgusting. Offensive to God when we offer dung to him instead of receiving grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says this, by grace you've been saved, through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so no one can what? Boast. Say, I had something to do with this. Jesus plus me. Jesus plus what I did. No, it's Jesus plus nothing, amen? Grace through faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you. Galatians 2, 15 and 16. Paul says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing a man is not justified. The word justified means to be declared righteous, to be made acceptable to God. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by what? Faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. It can't be any more clear than that. Your lists are meaningless of your human efforts to try to find acceptance with God. You are only declared righteous or justified by placing your trust completely in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Amen? See, when we start believing that teaching, Jesus plus something, we start believing that we're not that bad, right? I have something really good to offer God for my salvation. And from there, we go to thinking that we can make up for our human sin with human effort, right? That's the next step. Well, Jesus got it started, but I finish it. Like somehow I contribute to this. We don't realize that the very best human effort that we can offer God is poop. You choose the word. I went to Sunday school. I took my first communion in the church. I went through confirmation. What's on your list? Can you imagine presenting this to God? The smell, the texture. God, would you accept this? Would you accept my offering? Paul says it's done. The best that we could offer God is rubbish, manure, feces. The reality is, we are horrifically sinful. We are sinful by nature. We are depraved, and there's no way to change that condition. You can't clean yourself up. There's not enough good that you can do to make yourself acceptable to God. Nothing except receive His grace. Receive His washing. Receive His cleansing. Receive eternal life through Jesus Christ. We are humanly depraved with no hope of changing that. And anytime we offer something to God that we think is going to make us look good in His eyes, it's just dung. Do me a favor, take out your communication card for a moment. And I just have to ask you, are you still trying to earn something with God by human effort? Are you still counting on religious accomplishments to make yourself right? That's offensive to God. All you can do is receive the free gift of eternal life through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Receive the gift of forgiveness and be made right with God by means of the cross of Jesus. Maybe your step today is to look beyond your circumstances and to find joy in the fact that Christ has secured for you a life beyond this life that's beyond imagination. Maybe it's laying aside anything you're trusting today to get you to heaven except Jesus. And I just want to take a moment, and everyone just bow your heads for a moment. If you're here this morning and you realize that your best is not good enough and you want to receive Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life, would you just pray this in your heart with me? Just say, God, I know that I've sinned and I know that I've tried to justify that by doing certain things. But in this moment, I realize it's not good enough. It's meaningless. Jesus, you went to the cross for me, a sinless sacrifice to take my sin. Would you forgive me? Would you wash me from my manure-infested hands? Would you cleanse my heart from all of its unrighteousness and sin? Would you give me the Holy Spirit? Would you circumcise my heart and make me new? Would you help me to live a life of worship and praise to God? Save me, Lord. I'm desperate and I need you. Amen. I sat down the last two services after preaching and tried to scrub this off my hands, and I can't, and neither can you. Only the blood of Christ, who died in your place, can cleanse us from our impurity and sin. It's just by grace, not works of the law. May you rejoice, not in what you've done, but rejoice in the Lord. May you cling to the gift of grace and let go of the dung of human effort. May you be God's true circumcision by exalting the Holy Spirit, giving all glory to Jesus, and putting no confidence in your flesh. Amen. God bless you today.